Very good to see you here this morning. I know that the men are very happy to have their wives back from a retreat. I know the ladies are probably very tired, so if I were to say to you, for the next 30 minutes you're allowed to sleep, you might actually take me up on that offer. So I hope that during this time that you can fight the good fight and not be as the disciples who, when Jesus asked him to pray with them, that they fell asleep. So I would hope that even today you would not find yourself as the disciples that evening, which we will actually look at today as a text. So glad to have you back. I know that many of the children are very sad because when mom's out of town, dad calls up Papa Murphy's and feeds them pizza for lunch and breakfast and dinner. And moms don't like that. So very glad to have our wives back and have the ladies back. We are entering into our high week, and today is Palm Sunday, a great reminder of Christ as our King this day, and therefore the hope is that we will extol Him for who He is as our King. We are in the Gospel of Luke this week in chapter 22. We will be looking at verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. I'd ask that you join me for a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Holy King, we come before you as we bow our hearts and our knees, and we ask that we would be able to extol you as the true sovereign King that you are. Father, would you fight off our hearts that have a tendency to see you as less than who you are. And Lord, would you invite us into even a great emotional distress, such that you had in the garden, that you were even willing to pray, Lord, if there is any other way for this to be accomplished, may that take place. And yet, Lord, we would ask that you would give us make us people of resolve, just as our Savior who committed himself to the hard task of your will. Encourage us as needy people. Strengthen us in your word. And call those to yourself that do not know you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Beginning here in chapter 22, verse 39, we have a clear transition taking place from the first part of what we're calling the Passion narrative, which dealt with the Lord's Supper. And then this next section addresses and moves us towards Jesus' trial and crucifixion, which finally ends at the end of chapter 23. So for these next weeks, we will be looking at some different aspects as we work our way through Luke. We see here, after the Lord's Supper and Jesus' farewell discourse, we are told by Luke that the scene moves out to the Mount of Olives, and we will be looking at what's going to take place in the rest of these chapters for the next few weeks. Those include Jesus' prayer today, the things which preceded him right before his arrest, his trial, and then his burial. Just as the context for our section today moved from inside Jerusalem back out to the Mount of Olives, we also see that Jesus changes his focus from addressing his disciples to addressing his Father in prayer. We have a change of physical scenery. We also have a change of relational scenery that's going on here with the changes Jesus addresses his Father. And today's text reveals Christ praying to his Father, just as he had earlier instructed the disciples back in chapter 11, that which we know as the disciples' prayer. A lot of us talk about it as the Lord's Prayer, but really it was a model, an example given to the disciples who had asked him, Lord, like John's disciples, they have a prayer that they use, teach us to pray. And Jesus shared with them back in chapter 11 that model prayer that I'm going to refer to as the disciples' prayer. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' prayer in the garden is a shortened version from Matthew and Mark. If you go back and look at the two other gospel writers, they draw this section out. And Luke does something a little different. Luke really compresses this prayer into just a few short verses when the other writers kind of draw that out. Luke also does something different from Matthew and Mark. Luke bookends this particular prayer with a phrase that we look at in our verse, and that phrase is, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see that in verse 40 and also in verse 46. This is kind of bookends to the message that's going on in the passage itself. So keep that in mind. The other gospel writers don't do that, but Luke does. And we know specifically one reason why Luke does that is because in Luke there's a great emphasis on prayer. We've seen that as we've been working through these chapters, that there's a great emphasis for Luke on prayer. He's instructing his original audience that it's important that they do this, and he's using the words of Jesus here in this passage to reinforce those concepts. But why did Jesus say, pray that you may not enter into temptation? Why did Luke record this for them? Well, one of the reasons is Jesus is really always others focused. Even in this time of agony and what is going to be a great trial for them, he still has a love for his disciples and those around him. He still knows what's going to happen to them in the days to come, and he sets out to strengthen them that they may be able to persevere and to overcome and be victorious in the events that lie before them. Well, there is a question that is raised for us, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but if you've got a study Bible, it may be a notation there, and if you're a person of some sort of reading of different types of literature or even different manuscripts and looking at how we got the scriptures, there is some question about the reality of whether verses 43 and 44 should be here. A lot of the early manuscripts do not include these two verses. Some of the later manuscripts do. And so there becomes an issue for those who are going to teach or preach the text as to whether or not you include that. There are other places in the New Testament where we see this same event. A little note or a little caption in the scriptures that you may have that say earliest manuscripts do not include this. For some folks who have been raised in a tradition where the King James Version is the primary version that they use, when you hear of omitting something from the scriptures, it almost sounds heretical. You're not supposed to take away nor add to the scriptures, we're told over in the Revelation. And so therefore, sometimes the kind of the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this guy's about to remove something from the text that he shouldn't do that. There's the flip side to that argument is if it wasn't included in the original text, you're not supposed to add to it either. So it places us in a conundrum, especially as a pastor, as a preacher. What do I do? Do I not preach it because it wasn't there in the early manuscripts, according to some people? Do I preach it? And then some people say, hey, well, you were adding to it. And I don't know that I have the answer to that question, other than I'm going to include it today. So I'm going to come clean with you. And I want to tell you why I'm including it today is because as you look at the other gospel writers, there's nothing that's stated in these two verses that are contrary to anything else presented in the Gospels. There's nothing in the theology that's presented there that's a problem. And it does work well with the flow, and a lot of the things that Luke has set up in prior chapters as we work through the book of Luke. But I do want to draw your attention that there will be people that you bump into or people with certain copies of the scriptures that they do not think that it should be here. I'm just letting you know. I will include it in the sermon today, based on the reasons of it not contradicting the other gospel writers, and it doesn't contradict any other theology that we see presented in the scriptures. Our text today begins by noting that Jesus did what was normal for him. The text says he had a custom of going out to Olivet to pray. This is because Jesus could be counted on to do something that was normal, something that was routine. He was known to travel out to this particular place on the side of the Mount of Olives outside the city, and he was to share in communion with his Father there. Luke points to this in other places too, so this is not something new for us as we're working through the text. We've seen this happen before, but I do want to bring something to your attention, that it is interesting that Jesus always goes out to a mount to pray. And one of the big reasons for that is, as we look back in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, mounts or hills were always places of worship. Anytime you see something going on in the Old Testament regarding worship, you always see that it takes place in an elevated situation, a mountain or a hill. We saw that in the Old Testament with Elijah. Elijah, when he stood against his detractors and the false prophets, they gathered on a hill to put up the offering to see which God would come through and take that offering. We also saw that with Moses. Moses, who is a type of Christ, that he always went up the mount to have communion and meet with God. And it is no shocker to us then that Jesus would go up a mount to have communion with God. And it shouldn't be anything that shocks us either that we know that the temple itself that we've been looking at over these past few chapters is located at the highest point inside the city, up on a mount. So we see that Jesus continues to follow what was understood traditionally at one level of meeting with God in an elevated place. And so he goes out on a mount. He has a custom of doing this. It's something that they counted on. A lot of times the disciples are with him. There are times when the disciples are not with him when he takes this journey out to the mount. But we see Jesus moving out to the mount, and this time he brings his disciples with him. Now, before Jesus went before the Father, he turns to his disciples, and he has a little bit of agony, and he takes his concerns, and he gives instructions to his disciples with this first statement about, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, Jesus here is not just a teacher who's giving theoretical instruction, but he's also leading his disciples into a pattern in something that he himself does and is willing to do. Jesus is never one of those teachers that says, "Do as I say, not as I do." Each of you in this room, or some of you in this room, may have had some authority figure in your life that gave you that little quote one day when you called them to the carpet and said, "Why do you do that? You tell me not to do that." Maybe you've heard it from your kids. And the person's response was, "Well, do as I say, not as I do." That's not the way Jesus lived his life. That which he called his disciples to do, Jesus himself also fulfilled and did before their eyes. Jesus tells them to pray. In the Greek, this "pray" is written in the present imperative. So it's an ongoing process of praying. It's not just take a single moment to pray and stop. It's something that's to be ongoing, that he's continually doing. This idea that he tells them pray that they will not enter into temptation is something that they will have to work at. They will have to do it as an ongoing process, not just something for the moment. We see also here that the disciples are instructed regarding temptation that they need to be dependent upon God. Back in chapter 11, verse 4, in the disciples' prayer, they were told that they needed to pray that the Father would be prayed to, that they would not be led into temptation. This is not the first time that we're seeing here in chapter 22 that his instruction to them over the connection of prayer and being tempted. We've seen it in that model prayer and now also here. So after instructing the disciples, then Jesus is the one who withdraws from them. Actually, in the original language, it says that he pulled himself away from them. This was something that was hard for Jesus to do. This is something that involved for him great emotional and relational struggling. Something that he needed to do was pull himself away from them and then turn, in essence, to the Father. And my question here is, do you see the emotion building up in the story? He knows his time is coming. He's going to be agonizing in prayer. He has to pull himself away from the disciples. And yet he knows what awaits him. Jesus kneels down, the text says. The normal posture for prayer for Jesus' time was standing. So we know there's something a little different here as he kneels down to start his prayer. And he intercedes and he asks if there's any other way to accomplish what lies ahead of him. Jesus shows us once again that he is committed to the Father's will. This is something that he is set on doing. Jesus' wording, Luke tells us, he tells the Father, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." This request is seemingly looks like for a change in God's will. But it's not without precedent when we look back at the Old Testament, especially in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah was delivering a message to Hezekiah, who was told that he would die. And Hezekiah turns to the Lord God Almighty in prayer and asks for mercy, that this would not happen. And God's response to him was is that he would extend Hezekiah's life by 15 years. In essence, what we see is that it was God's will to extend mercy to Hezekiah. And by doing so, God uses Hezekiah's prayers as a means to reveal God's will to him and his great mercies at the same time. Therefore, we really should not view Jesus asking if there is some other way as Jesus seeking to run from the hard will of God that lie before him. We know that the Father had decreed that Jesus would die for his people. And now that we see these words with intense emotion and a desire, even in the face of this hard will of God, we see Jesus' desire to go into that and trust that what his Father has for him is what is right and what is good. Jesus asks, or he prays, "Remove this cup from me." And what is this cup? Is this cup solely just death? Just the fact that he will suffer a horrible death on a cross? Or is there something else that lies behind the concept of this cup? We always look back into the Old Testament to help us properly understand what's being talked about in the New Testament. And here we have a prime example regarding the cup. Jeremiah chapter 25 addresses a cup. Psalm 75 also addresses the idea of this cup. And we find in Isaiah 51:22 the concept of the cup. Hear Isaiah's passage in Isaiah 51:22. "Thus says your Lord, the God, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." The cup then here that we see that Christ is asking to be taken away or to remove is actually the cup of God's wrath. It's God's judgment upon sinners that we see so clearly presented in the Old Testament. And here we see that Christ will be the one who is going to have to take this cup of judgment. We see Jesus wanting that this cup of wrath would be passed by him, if at all possible. But he only wants that if this is the Father's will. He only wants that cup to pass him if it is the Father's will. And if it's not the Father's will that the cup be passed by him, then he's willing to take that cup and to drink even to the dregs the wrath of God in place of God's people. For we see in verse 42, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We see Jesus submitting his will and his desires to the Father. We see Jesus placing himself in submission to the Father's will, for he knows it to be right and good. And therefore, we also see in verse 22, just as we saw in verses 40 and 46, that Jesus had an instruction for the disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. That was kind of a set of bookends. We see in verse 42 another set of bookends when Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And even in Jesus' own prayer, the bookends of submitting to and following through the will of the Father becomes Jesus' primary and ultimate objective. As I stated in the opening, in the introduction, I am going to include this aspect of verses 42 and 43 in regard to the angelic visitation, because I think that it fits well with what Luke has already shown us. We see here that as Jesus prays and submits to this hard will of the Father, that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. A similar account of an angel is also recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, where Jesus is tempted, and after the temptation, the angel comes to strengthen him and to help him. And we see the same thing set up here in Luke chapter 22. This is a supernatural aspect that Luke brings back into our text, as we were earlier in chapters 21 and even chapters 22. We saw that Satan appeared. We knew the previous time that he had appeared was back in chapter 4. And also in chapter 22, he kind of reappears as he tricks Judas. And he uses Judas as a tool for evil. We also saw last week that Jesus said Satan desired to sift Peter, to sift the disciples, that he may trip them up. We see when Satan comes on the scene that his goal and desire is to oppose those who are on the side of Christ and also seek to destroy them, as he did with Judas, or at least seek to get them to deny and to walk away from Christ, as we saw a little bit with Peter's denial. The opposite takes place here. Luke is very fond of doing these opposites, these contrasts. The angel shows up with Christ, and the angel strengthens him. He doesn't pose opposition. He doesn't try to trip him up. What he does is he undergirds him and gives him strength that he may push forward through and not only embrace the will of the Father, but also to accomplish that will. We see also that God is the one who seeks to restore Peter. And just as this angel strengthened Jesus, we see that Jesus turns around and strengthens Peter in his fall too. So we see a supernatural battle that's taking place. Satan's come on the scene. Christ is on the scene. Now an angel comes to strengthen Jesus as he would face his calling. And after all, his calling is a calling to die. After being strengthened by the angel, Jesus does not leave as one would think. He returns back to prayer. And in the Greek, the word here is used that he turns back to prayer in agony. An intense agony, an intensifying agony is thrust upon him as he continues to pray. You see, the text tells us that there's so much spiritual anguish going on in Jesus' life that his physical body was affected. We would do well to remember ourselves that there's a mysterious link between our body and the spiritual world. That you can't do one thing in one world without it having an effect in another. We've seen that also too presented to us in the scriptures. Have you ever noticed that when you're tired, maybe like our ladies are right now, after a great weekend, that your spiritual antennae don't seem to raise as high? You're a little more apt to be seduced by the flesh or by the world. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that when you're spiritually holding on to something and you're not repenting, or you're not making that relationship right with someone, that all of a sudden your physical body's affected? We saw this and we heard this with King David. He knew this to be the case, as he shares with us in Psalm 32. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Do not let your thinking go astray. Do not let this world that we live in rip away from you the reality that there is a spiritual or a supernatural reality that we live in as Christians. There is a world in which we are privy to because of God dwelling with us, where we see this physical world around us and what's going on in a little different light. My encouragement to you is to keep your spiritual account short by staying at peace with your brothers and sisters, and even those in the world around you. As far as it is with you, stay at peace with them so that you may be spiritually and physically strengthened to walk in the ways of the Lord. This text also reveals to us that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Luke doesn't hide the reality that Christ is a man, and that he needs to be strengthened. He needs to sleep. He needs to eat. He needs to do what you and I do to stay alive. Luke doesn't hide this. And even in this fact that we see here of his engagement with the Father in prayer, we don't see Jesus as a stoic, someone who is emotionless, someone who is a being that doesn't embrace the idea that there are emotions and that sometimes our lives are up and down roller coasters because we are emotional creatures. We see that Jesus's idea of experiencing this struggle, that he had a full range of emotions before he went to the cross and he was facing this cross. We know that Socrates awaited death with a different concept other than the one Jesus had. Socrates thought that death was something that he should embrace, and he felt quite indifferent to it. Maybe in some ways he even had an anticipation that his death would come and it was okay. Jesus knows that the way Socrates responds to death is not the biblical response. We die because the wages of sin is death. Death is this intruder that has come into God's creation and has wreaked havoc. And each one of us in this room know that we face death, regardless of our culture's desire to subdue that and to push it away. We know that that enemy, death, awaits each and every one of us. You see, it's a threat. It's not something that we're to have indifference towards. It's something that we're to see as a massive threat. And Jesus did see that sin entering into the world was a massive threat to our relationship with God. That humanity has broken a relationship with God because of sin and the fall that came in the garden. Socrates saw death as a natural part of living. Nothing to be feared. Nothing to be hoped for on the other side, if there was another side. And Jesus saw this as a great enemy. And we too should take on the thoughts of our Savior as we approach this enemy, death. For we should look at death sometimes with a smile, because we know that our Lord awaits us on the other side. And yet it is a hard door to have to walk through. It would be hard-pressed for me to say that I look forward to the day of my death. I whenever that is. I don't know that I could say that. But I look forward to seeing my Savior. And because He walked through that door and He's conquered death, that enemy, I know too that one day we as His people will see Him with great hope because of what He's done on our behalf. But Jesus did suffer as a human. He did it without sin, but He is a great high priest who suffered just as we did, according to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 45, Jesus gets up, and after finishing His prayer, He walks back over to the disciples, who were about a stone's throw away, about 50 feet. And after reaching them, the text says He finds them exhausted from sorrow, and they were asleep. The disciples were finally beginning, after all these years of walking with Jesus and watching Him, they're finally beginning to embrace and understand that Jesus is going to be rejected. And following Jesus and being one of His disciples, they too will have to pay a cost. Their bodies are starting to realize that. Spiritually, they're starting to realize that. They're starting to see it. And Jesus encourages them with the teaching that they need to pray so that they will not be tempted. Jesus comes to them and asks them, "Why are you sleeping?" It's interesting to note that previously, earlier in the chapter, we talked about the Passover meal. And there was an aspect in Jewish life that if someone were to fall asleep during the time of Passover and the meal, that the union that they had with the Passover meal was to be broken. Could that be something that Jesus is pointing to here? Something that Luke is pointing to here? The context itself really leads us more into the idea of that we are looking at Jesus' words and that He was telling them, not so much why did you fall asleep, but why aren't you praying? Didn't I just instruct you, pray so that you will not enter into temptation, and yet I find you asleep when I come back to this spot? You see, it's during this crucial time and this crucial moment in the life of Christ and even their own life that they should be using the tool of prayer to fight the spiritual battle. Instead, what they do is they give in to the flesh. They find themselves asleep. They find themselves exhausted. At a time when their Savior would need them the most, they're asleep. And yet Jesus, still focused on them, encourages them to pray, to use the tools that God has given that they may not be tempted. We need to be reminded that to the degree that you are in touch and communion with God, to that degree will you have the strength that you need to withstand temptation. Remember that it's constant communion, that it's that imperative to pray. Ongoing prayer is what we're instructed in. The disciples now are facing what Jesus had promised. They're beginning to face at one level what Jesus had promised, that they would be sifted, back from verse 31. And Jesus instructs them, and in a way instructs us by example, how we are to pray that their faith and our faith would not fail. Prayer is this great tool that God has given to us for communion with Him, and it strengthens us in our time of trouble, just as it did with Christ. You see, it's only through arming ourselves with prayer that we will be found faithful, according to Luke 18:8, as the instruction was given to the disciples themselves. It is through prayer, in chapter 11, verse 4, that Jesus had instructed His disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." So now, too, Jesus reinforces that same idea, encouraging them to pray that they will not be brought or led into temptation. You see, for us, we need to be reminded and to see that it is the disciples, and especially Peter's lack of prayer, that led to his denial of Jesus. Their failure was that they didn't overcome the temptations through prayer. They tried to handle it on their own. I know that none of us in this room have ever done that before, have we? sought to handle our spiritual struggles by trying to use the means of our flesh to turn to God. And we find ourselves in failure when we do that. We find ourselves much like Peter, seeking to deny Christ and follow after the flesh when we do that. So be reminded, be encouraged that prayer is a great means of grace that God has given to us for communion and for the fighting of our flesh. We're reminded too that Jesus' suffering, just as ours, was due to the plan of God. Anything that comes into our lives as Christians is because it has first come through the hands of the Lord. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that when the Lord brings something to us, that it is good. Jesus' prayer sets for us a pattern that we too need to understand, that we need to know that as we walk in the footsteps of our Savior, as we walk behind Him where He has trod, that just as the Father did not spare Jesus from the trial that lay before Him, what the Father did do was that He supplied the strength that Jesus needed to face that trial. I can't promise you that God's going to spare you from the trials of this world. Matter of fact, I can probably promise you that He won't. I can promise you, based upon the Scriptures, that God will not leave you as His child alone in those trials. He will walk with you. He will come to you. His Spirit will cry out to you in the Word to come to Me, to not fight that on your own. Submit to My will that is good, even though it is hard, and to walk with Him, because we know that what He has for us is good. Jesus shows us that He takes both the pain and His need to God the Father in prayer. And we too need to be the same. Jesus had a custom, the text tells us, a custom of going out to that mount and communing with the Father face to face, that He would derive strength from knowing that His life was pleasing to the Father. These unique events that were thrust upon Jesus as He's about to face being betrayed, that He's about to face trial and crucifixion, these did not hamper Jesus, because the normal custom for Him was to pray. Do you say that about your own life? Or do you find yourself more like me, praying in crisis? God, it's not that God doesn't hear that prayer. It's that daily communion and building of relationship with the Father and building the custom of praying and coming to the Lord is something that helps us and gives us great strength during our trials. Don't be like the disciples who find themselves asleep and occasionally seeking to pray. Use the tools that the Lord has given to you so that you will know that prayer is not merely checking in, but prayer itself is something of communion with God, where you can share in the struggles, you can share in the trials, you can share in the agony and the emotion when you have pain. This type of prayer is real work. It really will kind of take it out of you. And yet you'll find yourself refreshed, even though you feel like you don't have the energy. We see that Jesus also exhibits honesty and humility in prayer, and that He sincerely desires that God will take him and make him drink this cup. He knows that is what he needs to do. And although he was honest and sincere about his desire, about not wanting to have to drink that cup, we see that Jesus is more committed to the Father's will above his own comfort and even his own life. That's what we see in Jesus and his prayer. A commitment to the Father above his own comfort and even his own life. It's the prayers that we pray in private that are the ones that bring us to the power and the conviction that move us where we have the ability to move forward and to embrace God's plan, even when we would lack our own desire to do so. We see that the disciples' actions were the opposite of Jesus. Jesus prays and they sleep. Jesus says you need to pray so that you will not fall into temptation, and they sleep. Jesus says you need to do this now. Pray that you will not be tempted. And their attitude is one of, that sounds really good, but I think I'll do that tomorrow. This attitude reflects an idea of not only procrastination, but also maybe it reflects an idea or a belief that prayer accomplishes very little. Maybe that's why we don't find ourselves praying. Because maybe pragmatically we say that it accomplishes very little. We need to remember that prayer is first and foremost communion with God. It's not the way that we manipulate God. It's not the way that we hold Him hostage and we demand what we want. It's communion with the Father in the hard times, in the emotional times, in the times of stress, in the times of joy. That's a time to pray. And that's a time to thank God. We need to understand that prayer is a necessary tool in our fight against temptation and sin. It's a necessary tool in our fight against temptation. It's a necessary part of us living before the face of God, because we are the people who sin. Just as we confess our sin today corporately and we hear pardon, you too, going to God in the Scriptures and praying, can face Him and hear the pardon that He gives you through Christ. Before we run into the outward actions of our temptations, the strength that we've built up in prayer internally is what will help us face those outward temptations. You see, although our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being strengthened day by day. And prayer is one of those great ways that God has given to us for the strengthening of the inner man. You see, prayer really is a necessary tool for us to fight against temptation. Would you join me in prayer?